In the year 1436, there was a scholar by the name of Thomas Arezzo who was in a fish shop. And in that shop, there was a pile of wrapping paper that was used to wrap the fish to give to the buyers of the fish. And Thomas discovered in that pile an ancient copy of a letter that was written in the second century. That letter is now referred to as the letter to Diognetus. And it was a letter written to a man, Diognetus, who was an unbeliever, but clearly had a relationship with a Christian, and that Christian was explaining Christianity and defending Christianity to Diognetus. And so now today we have this copy, and you can purchase the letter to Diognetus today, but it was found about 500 years ago. Now, in that letter, I bring this up because towards the end, this author is giving some defenses of Christianity, but he moves on to give experiential evidences as to how Christianity is true. And he gives the evidence of the martyrdom of Christians. Especially in that culture in Rome, to die for something was not viewed as a high thing. That's humiliation. But here, this author is saying, why are so many people dying for this? There's got to be something behind this. He actually writes it this way: have you not seen Christians flung to the wild beasts to make them deny their Lord and yet remaining undefeated? Do you not see how the more of them suffer such punishments, the larger grows the number of the rest? These things do not look like the work of man. They are the power of God and the evident tokens of his presence. How did the early church grow in number when so many people were murdered by Rome? I mean, this author says it's a miracle of God. It's a miracle that God worked as a result of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In that letter to Diognetus, the author shows us how these people's lives are radically changed and shaped by Jesus. He explains that this happens because of Jesus and explains that it's all because of God's love for them, that they would love him. And so he says of God, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickedness against us, God showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us and in pity gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy for the wicked, the sinless for the sinners, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable working. Oh, benefits unhoped for, that the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one righteous, and the righteousness of the one should justify the countless wicked. In just a little over 100 years before that letter, Jesus died and rose again and shaped this man's thinking, and not just that man's thinking, but his heart, and not only that man's heart, but other Christians throughout the Roman Empire, and not only other Christians throughout the Roman Empire, but Christians throughout the ages in Africa and Asia, and then going further and further around the world, coming to us today. These realities are true. Just as true today as they were then. Amen? And what I want to do is I want to actually take this author's approach of talking about the impact and influence of the resurrection, and I want to go into the scriptures and talk of how the resurrection affected three people. Three people that are revealed in the gospel narratives, and how the resurrection changed them. And I have a very basic premise this morning: the resurrection gives hope. And when I say hope, I'm not just saying the resurrection gives me some feelings of, oh, that might be good someday in the future, wishful thinking. When I use the word hope, I'm saying that the resurrection gives steadfast assurance and joy in that assurance, in the face of life and in the face of death, because the resurrection isn't simply an event. The resurrection is all about a person. That we have our hope secure because Jesus is. He is risen. He has ascended. We have hope, steadfast assurance, because of the Eternal One who is the Creator, Sustainer, and Satisfaction of our souls, reigns. Do you want that hope? Maybe for you here, you feel like your life is a cycle of incidents that just don't matter. Have you ever wondered, what's the point? And today I hope that the gospel narratives here of the resurrection points you to hope. And I want to begin by reading from John 20. And if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to John 20. We're going to camp out in chapters 20 and 21. And I'm going to start reading in verse 11 of John 20 and read verses 11 through 18 first. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What we see in the first testimony with Mary is living hope. Living hope. Who's Mary Magdalene? In Luke chapter 8, we're told that Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary. And from that moment on, Mary became a follower of Jesus. We're told in Luke 8:3 that she, along with other women, helped to support Jesus and the 12 disciples in their mission. I want you to imagine being Mary. Now, from a religious perspective, she was unclean. She was an outcast. People would not want to come into contact with someone who was possessed by demons. So she was uncared for by anybody else. Let alone she has 7 demons oppressing her. I don't even know what that means. Just that is oppression that she would be feeling and experiencing, in addition to no human beings coming alongside of her to help her in the midst of her torments. And then Jesus shows up in her life and changes everything. Like everything. Casts the demons out, commands them to flee. And then Jesus' love pervades Mary's life. This action of Jesus didn't just lead Mary to say, "Oh, thanks," and move on. and go back to the way things used to be, but instead, this changed the whole trajectory of her life. The level of commitment from Mary Magdalene is a testament that she was graced by Jesus, is a testament that she was forgiven much. Then she receives the startling news that Jesus was taken into custody. He's convicted of blasphemy, is facing a Roman cross. What is Jesus going to do? Now, most of Jesus' 12 disciples fled. Mary stayed. She's around in the narrative the whole time. She, who had been ravaged by demons, is now watching Jesus being judged by humans, and then eventually watching Jesus as he's being ravaged by the scourging and torture of the cross. She stays. She watches because Jesus is her life. He's done everything for her. And Jesus dies. He's placed in the tomb. What does she do? She continues to honor Jesus. And we're told on that third day, she's taking spices for his body. And she shows up, and the stone's been moved from the entrance. She goes in, and she sees two angels. I find it very interesting in this scenario, because I think in every instance, but maybe it's most instances, when an angel appears to someone, what do? They fall. She doesn't. Why? She is so focused on where Jesus is. And she engages in the conversation with angels. Just tell me where he is. And then we're told that she hears this gardener. She supposed that he was a gardener. And it's Jesus. She doesn't know it's Jesus. But he asks the same question as the angels. Why are you weeping? But he adds another question. Whom are you seeking? That question adds importance. Is she weeping for a dead man who's bound in a grave, or is she looking for the living Messiah? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Mary then pleads with him, if you took him away, tell me where he is. I'll take him. And then just imagine this. All Jesus says is, Mary. That's all he says. And she knows. Remember when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice? They know when I call them. Mary heard Jesus' voice when he demanded the demons leave. Mary listened to Jesus all the time. She followed him. She followed him and followed him. But that tenderness, that personal reality of Jesus acknowledging her and saying her name. There's something different in relationship, right? When someone says your name, you know them, they know you. There's a tenderness there, and Jesus says, Mary, and she's lit up with excitement. And she turns, and she clings to Jesus because Jesus is alive. And Jesus gives this response. Might sound interesting to us. Might have even sounded interesting to her. But Jesus said in verses 17 and 18, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, Jesus is not saying here, don't hug me until I get to heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not the point. The point that Jesus is bringing out here is that he has more to do. Don't cling to my physical earthly existence, because there's more. I'm going to ascend to the Father, and you need to tell those disciples about this. And what does it say that Mary does? What does she do? She goes to tell them. And she announces to them, as far as we know, Mary is the first person to ever announce, he is risen, right? She's the first one. She's the first evangelist that goes out and proclaims the message of Jesus's, not just death, resurrection. His death really did do what he said it would do, because he's risen. So she announces to the disciples, she's seen the Lord. Ponder the love of Jesus here. Mary could have wondered if her hope was misplaced or if her hope had died. And yet Jesus came directly to her. And Jesus made her a part of this mission of proclaiming Christ's mission. Jesus forever changed her, and his resurrection motivated her to boldly tell others of Jesus. She didn't just experience freedom from demons. She experienced freedom and hope in Christ. And she realized that as long as Jesus is alive, she has hope. Right? Because Jesus is alive, her hope is secure and steadfast. And Ventura, and friends here, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you always have hope. Always. Because Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. He reigns. Our hope is secure. That actually leads to the next testimony of Thomas. Let's look at verses 24 through 29 together. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark in the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Thomas is actually mentioned on different occasions in the gospel accounts, but probably the account we remember him most for is this one, which in some ways I kind of feel bad for him on it, you know, although I love this narrative. I just wonder, though, why he's not remembered for the narrative like in John 11, where Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Did you know Thomas said that? Thomas said he was willing to die for Jesus. That's a powerful statement, especially when many of the disciples believe that Jesus came to set up the kingdom. And Thomas says, "We'll die for him." Even if it doesn't make sense to follow Jesus, we'll do it. But maybe that statement was, maybe it was just hyperbole. Or maybe it was genuine. And yet we can all relate to having at times this sense or feeling of strong faith, and then other times where it seems that faith is entirely depleted. Have you had that experience? Maybe you're sitting here today and you're experiencing it now. The crucifixion of Jesus was shattering to many of the disciples, most of the disciples, including Thomas. You look at this story, and before this incident, John actually tells us that Jesus appeared to the other disciples. He showed them the scars. For whatever reason, Thomas isn't there. The disciples tell Thomas that they saw Jesus risen. They're doing the same thing Mary did for them. It seems as though the disciples were like, okay, interesting. Maybe we'll follow what's being said here, investigate this. Thomas is like, no. Mm-mm. Like, his faith is almost non-existent. Unless I see, unless Jesus proves it to me personally, I am not going to believe. I'm not going to believe my friends who have sacrificed with me for 3 years. No way. And then we're told 8 days later from that previous meeting, the disciples are meeting again. Thomas is there. And somehow Jesus is able to show up in the room. And when Jesus comes into that room, he proclaims peace. That's exactly what the disciples need to hear. Now, this word for peace is not just fluttering feelings inside. This word for peace is actually talking about reconciliation with God. There's a reconciling, there's a forgiveness, there's a coming together here. No fear of judgment from God, only welcome from God. There's no animosity from God to them. Why is that valuable to hear? What did the 10 out of 11, well, no, I should say 11, Judas completely betrayed. The rest of those, what did they do? John's the only one that stayed. All the other ones dispersed. They deny Jesus. They leave him in the dust. And yet Jesus shows up to all of them and says, peace. No animosity between God and you. Thomas needs to hear that too. Because Thomas is pretty stubborn, right? No, I will not believe unless. And Jesus, who is all-knowing, could have said, well, then fine. Thomas, you betrayed me anyway too. Go off in your sins. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't give Thomas what he deserves. He gives Thomas grace, which is the message of the cross and resurrection, right? A message of grace. Jesus did not come and die on the cross in order to condemn the world. He came in order to save the world. And this is a message we all need to hear because we as human beings, we're born as rebels against God. Do you know that? I mean, some people will say, no, that's not true. But we even live in a culture today where so many people will define God as good if God affirms them. And I've heard people say it. And if God doesn't affirm me in this, then I don't want to serve that God. And to that I say, that's the problem. Right? That's the problem. You don't want God. We are born rebels against God. We need his peace. And Jesus came to speak peace to the soul because we need God. We were made for God. We need his rescue from our own sin and sinfulness. And even though Thomas here is doubting and struggling with faithlessness, Jesus speaks peace to him. And to ensure Thomas knows this, Jesus turns directly towards him. Directly towards him. And Jesus says in verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What's amazing here, this is something that was mentioned last week in Revelation 5 sermon. Jesus keeps the scars from the cross. In his resurrected body, he keeps the scars. The title of the sermon last week, The Lion is the Lamb. The scars are the proof that he really did bear our sins on the cross, on the tree. He took the punishment your and my sins deserved and satisfied the justice of God. And the scars on his resurrected body reveals he's victorious. He purchased the victory. And so, in eternity future, those of us here who have turned from our sins and we have turned to depend on Jesus for rescue, we will rejoice forever in the victory of the cross. We'll be in a new heaven and a new earth because of his sacrifice. The resurrection proves his love and sacrifice for our salvation. As Jesus shows his scars to Thomas, he calls Thomas not to disbelieve, but to believe. And the implication is that Thomas really was reverting back to unbelief. But what happens next is beautiful. We're not told that Thomas even touches Jesus. He may have, but we're not told in the text. What we see in verse 28 is a powerful statement. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." That's a culminating story to the entire book of John. For those of us in discipleship groups, you probably especially recall that in the beginning of the book of John, we're told that Jesus is the Word, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now we come to the end of the book of John, and Thomas's declaration is filled with belief, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He's God. Because Jesus is Lord and God, then Thomas's hope is steadfast. He actually has hope. And it's a steadfast hope because death did not take Jesus out. Jesus reigns. So as long as Jesus is alive, we have steadfast hope. We don't have to put our hope on fun circumstances, positive circumstances, and we don't have to let our hope die when we go through hard circumstances because Jesus is risen. He conquered death. But did you notice Jesus' response to Thomas? In verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Jesus is talking about many of us here in this room. I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. I haven't seen him. Amazingly, I believe on him. And Jesus says, "I'm blessed." If that's you, you're blessed. Resurrection Sunday and every day of the year, you ought to be reminded, "I'm blessed." Whatever your circumstances, you're blessed. You know God. You've had his peace be spoken to you. And his peace is greater than anything this world can give. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection completely transformed Thomas. I actually taught the kids a couple of months ago in elementary. I'm teaching on different missionaries. And a couple of months ago, I talked about Thomas. Maybe some of you heard about it. But as far as we know, Thomas is the apostle that went the farthest to proclaim Jesus. How many of you didn't know that? There's records that seem to indicate pretty strongly that he made it as far as India. And there is a church named after him in the town that he made it to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And then, as the story goes, we're not totally sure of the details, but I believe it was a Buddhist monk or priest who ended up killing Thomas because of his proclamation of Jesus. But from then to this day, there's been a testimony of Jesus Christ. Thomas did die for Jesus. You hear that? In John 11, when he said, "I'll even die for him." But it wasn't because of his own strength and willpower. It was because Jesus died and rose from the dead. And so he had steadfast, secure hope. I love the story of Thomas. I love the story of Thomas because I think it really reveals to us that we're not saved by the strength of our faith, but by the strength of the one in whom we have the faith. You get that? It's not the amount of faith that saves, it's the object of faith, Jesus. Oh, how gracious Jesus is. The final narrative I want to talk on is Peter and the love-based hope that he receives. So if you would turn into chapter 21, I'm just going to start reading in verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now the scenario is that the disciples were actually out fishing. And Jesus shows up on the shore, and Jesus asks them to cook the fish. The disciples notice he's on the shore. We're going to go to the shore where he is. Jesus asks them to then cook the fish. And as they're sitting on the shore, they're eating. And keep in mind, up to this point, in the gospel narratives, up to this point, Jesus has not spoken directly to Peter. What it seems like up to this point is simply Peter is in the midst of the disciples, but not spoken to directly. And if you remember Peter's story is one not only of running, right? Peter's story is also one of outright denial of Jesus to other people, to the point that it's even shuddering. I shudder to think about Luke's narrative when Luke writes that on the third time when Peter denied Jesus, do you remember what that narrative says happened? Jesus looks at Peter from some type of distance, looks right at Peter. Peter has not heard Jesus' words to him since that look. And now they're sitting there on the shore, Peter's eating, Jesus is eating, and Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" He's talking about the fish and fishing. And in one sense, why would he be asking that question? It'd be because that was Peter's occupation before, right? He was a fisherman. "Do you love me more than this?" Now, amazingly, actually, Peter answers yes. I can imagine, though, that Peter has asked himself this question 1,000 times. Since Jesus' death. Because you remember when Jesus says, "Anyone who denies me before men," what does Jesus say he's going to do? "I'm going to deny them before the Father." I don't know if Peter felt much hope. He knows what he did. Do I love Jesus? By our fruits, we're going to show whether we love him or not. And look what I did. I betrayed him and denied him. And yet Peter says, yes. Yes. And Jesus doesn't confront that yes. But Jesus does ask the second question, and he modifies the question and says, he just says, "Do you love me?" Not just, "Do you love me more than fish?" "Do you love me?" And he responds again in the positive. Yes. Yes. You know that I love you. Now, with each of those responses, Jesus says to him, then feed my lambs, or feed my sheep, which is actually, I believe, the calling Jesus gave Peter in the beginning. Because right, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to teach the lambs. Like they're going to go out and you're going to be shepherds. So Jesus is saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. But then Jesus asks the third time, and it says here in the text that Peter was grieved because Jesus asks the third time. Why is that so grieving to ask the third time? Well, in that culture as well, to do something in threes was exclamations. Like, really, 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 really do you love me? And Peter's grieved that Jesus is asking this question, and yet Peter responds in his grief, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. What? This is phenomenal. And I think that everyone who follows Jesus can relate to this. If I were to ask you right now, do you love Jesus? That you will say, some of you might more sensitively than others, but you'll be like, yes, but I know there's this, I know there's that, I know there's this, but I do love Jesus. I remember this story of Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in England in the 1800s, and a woman was really struggling with assurance of her salvation, and she was talking with Charles Spurgeon, and he said, woman, do you love Jesus? And she said, yes, I love Jesus. And he said, then you can be confident that he loves you, because the only way you can love him is if he loves you first. Amen. Which really is the reality with Peter here. Peter isn't placing confidence in himself because he sinned, right? But he does love Jesus. He does love him. And the only way he could love Jesus is if Jesus loved him first. And amazingly, Jesus says to him, then go feed the sheep. I'm restoring you to ministry. What? Who is the worst person to betray? Is God the Son. The person that we would not choose to continue on in ministry would be Peter, because he betrayed the Lord. That's ministry leadership problems. But Peter is astounded by the love that he has received. And he's changed and shaped by this. Not immediately, but progressively. I mean, he is changed in that moment, but I think progressively as well, because Peter wasn't perfect after this. We even read it in Acts as well, his imperfections. But something changes in Peter. Something dramatically changes in Peter. And Jesus predicts. He prophesies what's going to happen. If you read verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This, Jesus said, to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. What were the first words Peter heard from Jesus' lips? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What are the last words of this confrontational discourse with Peter directly to him? Follow me. Follow me. But he speaks of the death. How he's going to die, and this actually did happen. Peter is changed. He's transformed. And when Peter died, he was actually in the city of Rome. And he was ministering in Rome with the Apostle Paul. And this was under the rule of Nero, and Nero was persecuting Christians in the city. The tensions were high, and Nero's soldiers got Peter and Paul. Paul died one way, Peter died another way, and Peter died with his hands stretched out. He was sentenced to be crucified, but before he was crucified, Peter said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the way of my Lord." And he requested to be crucified upside down. Hand stretched out, dies. He's willing to die because Ventura, Christianity is not dependent on any one mere human being, right? It's like what one of the ancients said, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How can that be? Because Christianity is dependent on one, God. And God the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so Peter's free to die. He's free. That will glorify God. Because Jesus is life. Because Jesus is his love. Because Jesus loves him. And sure, that's the reality for us. We have secure, living, love-based hope because of Jesus. We have secure, living, love-based hope because Jesus is alive and he reigns today. We have a Savior who loves us, empowers us, died and rose again for sinners. And if you don't know this love, you can know this one. Remember, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." Now is the time. Respond to Christ. Trust him. He's worthy. We were made for God, and Jesus loves to speak his peace to those who come to him. The crucified Son rose from the dead. And through faith in him, you can and do having, you do have the living, secure, love-based hope. Because his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. We thank you that Jesus' death was not the end, but that Jesus' death actually secured the new creation. And in Jesus' resurrection, we who believe on him are a part of that new creation. And so, Father, please, I pray, impel our hope all the more today. Cause us to have greater rejoicing in you. For people who are feeling their brokenness, whether it's inside themselves that they feel it or in circumstances with others, I pray, God, that they would know and believe that the Savior died and rose again so that all who trust in him would be confident that all things work together for our godliness, which is our good. For those of us who are happy today, I pray, God, that our happiness would even be greater because it's in you, not just in the shifting circumstances of this world. Oh, may we behold Jesus with wonder and awe. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ventura, I'm going to ask that we do something a little bit different as we close this time together. If you could stand with me. Can you raise your hand? Can you face the cross as a symbol? You might have to look here too. But as I say this, and when it says all, we all together say that phrase. The last phrase, though, is not going to say to the cross. It's going to say we lift to the risen Christ. and raise your hands up. Will you do this with me? All of our difficulties we send to the cross of Christ. All our sins we send to the cross of Christ. All the devil's works we send to the cross of Christ. All our hopes we set on the risen Christ. Hear these words now. May the God of peace, who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, I'll take the control. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.